greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, on this day in which we, in a very special way, celebrate the resurrection. This is known historically in the history of the church as the festival day of the resurrection. This is back in a day when, in a world very much unlike our own, festivals were the main public events in life. And so the entire community would be focused on certain festivals that would lead to public activities and meals and all that would go with a great event that would be the focus of the entire community. The church celebrates the festival of the resurrection because we recurringly need to be reminded of this great central truth of Christianity. I want to talk this morning about the power of the resurrected Christ, and that is the power of his resurrection in our lives. And so we're going to interrupt our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I would invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll be looking at chapter 3, especially at verses 7 through 14. There's something very important about celebrating the festival of the resurrection. And it is because we as human beings have the necessity for repeated reminders of what is most important to us. It's one of the signs of the fact that we are indeed a Genesis 3 people. We have, as a consequence of the fall, an attention span that is brief, and we are so easily distracted. And in the midst of all the other things of life, we forget more than we remember. And so we have to place in our lives certain structural reminders of what is most important to us. And we as human beings are made as social creatures such that we remind each other in terms of the life of the church with the festival, the incarnation that comes, we call Christmas, and with the festival of the resurrection. There's something really important about that. There's a lot of good in that. There is gain in the fact that we have these structural reminders. So as we are going through the process of the year, we are reminded of the great truth of the incarnation. It's not that we just believe that at that time of the year. It's not that we just even believe that to be of earth-shaking, eternity-changing significance at that time of the year, but it's because at that time of the year, we focus on it in a very concentrated and communal way. And in the same way with the festival of the resurrection, there's gain in that. But there's also danger in it. And the danger is that we will think about the resurrection as something that we celebrate at this time of the year. We celebrate on this particular Lord's Day. We think of the resurrection as that which is the focus of our singing and our praying and our preaching and our expectation. It's on our minds today. And the danger is that we as Christians will somehow believe that we can isolate this great truth to a day. Actually, the very fact that we meet together as a church on the Lord's Day is a reminder of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith. Even more profoundly important than that is the reality that if Christ is not raised from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised from the dead, bodily, historically, physically raised from the dead, then we are a people to be pitied, because we have trusted in one who cannot deliver us. But because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we have confidence. We have the confidence that indeed, because he lives, we also live in him. We have the confidence that because God raised him from the dead, the Father has vindicated the ministry of the Son. Because God raised him from the dead, God is putting his seal of affirmation upon the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross. Even as Christ said, it is finished in the resurrection, the Father says, it is perfect. The danger is that we will isolate the resurrection to a calendar, or to a doctrine, or to a truth that we know is true, but it has no minute-by-minute significance to our lives. One of the things that becomes clear as we look to the New Testament is that the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection is what gives confidence to wake up in the morning and go to sleep at night. The resurrection is what gives confidence in this life because we know of our security in Christ in the age to come. The resurrection of Christ is what gives every minute in this temporal existence significance because we know even as we are headed to death, we are ultimately, even more importantly, headed to eternal life. In Philippians chapter 3, we find Paul in the midst of an argument that really structures the entire letter to the church at Philippi. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he's writing to a church he loves. He's writing to a church who loves Paul. He's writing to people he knows intimately. He's writing to people who with eagerness would have been expectant to hear what Paul is going to tell them. And Paul has already told them a good deal. But as we come to Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins to speak very clearly about the very fundamental aim of his life. In verse 7, we find the hinge verse of this passage. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That is one of those great hinge verses of Scripture. There is a before and an after. Before, there were certain things that appeared to be gain. Now, on the other side of something, he sees those things which have been gained as loss. There's a hinge, there's a before and an after. And what comes before, as Paul makes clear, is his effort to prove his own righteousness. Now, this is very important to us because central to the entire structure of the New Testament is that when the gospel is made clear, there's always a before and an after. There is our life before the gospel, and there is our life after the gospel. And more profoundly, for all of human history, there is the history of humanity before the gospel of Christ and the history of humanity after the gospel of Christ. But when we think about our testimony, it doesn't matter when or at what age we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, the basic structure of any Christian's testimony is before and after. Before I knew Christ, this is who I was. Now that I become a believer in Christ, this is who, by Christ's power and by the glory of God and the mercy of Christ, this is who I am now. This is who I was before. This is what I loved. This is what I liked. This is what I was aimed for. But on the other side, this is now who I am. This is now what I love. And this is now what I aim for. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, the before and after of his life is measured in gain and loss. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It takes an utter transformation of value for that to happen. It takes a complete and comprehensive revaluation of life to see what you had aimed your life for previously now, not as gain at all, but as loss. We have to look at the first seven verses to make sense of this. Paul here shifts his discussion with the Philippians. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul has obviously written to them before, and in the letter before must have had somewhat generally the same message, but Paul's going to repeat it to them. This is the letter which by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit we have within the New Testament. Paul writes in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." In verse 2, Paul is offering a warning. He's warning against what we would call the Judaizers, those who were defining the gospel in terms of a new Judaism. And in so doing, they were corrupting the gospel. They were making the gospel something that it never was and never can be. They were turning the good news of our liberty by the gospel in Christ into a new message of bondage. Paul uses very strong language here. Beware the dogs. We think of dogs as domesticated pets. In the ancient world, dogs were scavengers. It would be the equivalent of saying something like, "Beware of the wolves." Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. There are those, and Jesus himself spoke about this, the parable of the field in which evil ones have planted tares, weeds. Beware of the evil workers. There are those who would do evil. Beware of the false circumcision. That's very, very interesting. What in the world could be a false circumcision? Paul here is making very clear that there are those who would claim a Jewish identity. That's what it means by claiming to be of the circumcision. But they will have missed the entire point of Judaism. They will have turned Judaism into a man-made system of rules. They will have missed God's promise in the covenant. And because they missed and misunderstood God's promise in the covenant, they missed and misunderstood the Christ who was the fulfillment of that covenant and the bringer of the new covenant. Paul says, don't let them bring you into bondage. We are, he says in verse 3, the true circumcision, So in other words, this is the true Israel in this sense. The Israel that is fulfilled in Christ is now also fulfilled in his church. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, there's a very interesting issue because the circumcision, well, let's think about it for a moment. First of all, the physical act of circumcision is an act upon the flesh. And that becomes a symbol for what it means to be identified by the flesh as a son of the covenant. And Paul says, here's the thing. Here's the thing. The false circumcision, these people who have turned Judaism into a ritualistic system, these people who would now turn and corrupt Christianity into a very similar legalism, they're really a false circumcision. They may be circumcised in the flesh, but that's just a pointer to the fact that they are living in the flesh. The flesh and the spirit contrasted here. We see here, they says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Jesus in John chapter 6 says, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh is a New Testament symbol, a metaphor of what it means to trust in one's own human righteousness and one's own human effort. What we can do in the flesh is what we can do as human beings. And Paul says, whatever we can do as human beings, this much we know by the gospel of Christ, it isn't enough. It isn't close to being enough. One of the spectacular insights in the New Testament is that those who trust in what they can do in the flesh are the most delusional people on the planet. Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now let's admit it to ourselves. Bragging doesn't sit well, even when it's being done by someone who's making fun of it. We need to hear Paul say this. Paul needed to say this. The Holy Spirit led Paul to write this. And you look at it and you go, who in the world does he think he is? And Paul's making the very point that our frustration leads us to understand. Paul says, look, if you're going to measure in terms of humanity, if you're going to live in the flesh, then you're going to have to compare by the flesh. If you live in the flesh, then this is how it works. You make yourself feel better by looking at yourself and your own achievements and your own placement and your own providence, and you say, look, I'm in pretty good shape. The Apostle Paul says, look, if you're going to put your confidence in the flesh, you better have some flesh to put some confidence in. And I had flesh to put confidence in. And let me just recite for you my resume. He says, if I might myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has any mind to have confidence in the flesh, he says, I far more. He says, look, if anyone had any right to trust in the flesh, it was Paul. I had that right. Let's see what he says about himself. He follows through his resume. He says, first of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents fulfilled the law. Of the nation of Israel, he was clearly a child, a son of the covenant from the very beginning. Of the tribe of Benjamin, privileged place. Hebrew of Hebrews, a very common title used of those who were the most Jewish, who were in the privileged position of being sons of Israel. As to the law, a Pharisee. He not only was a Jew, he was not only a Jewish boy raised in the knowledge of the Torah, of the law, he was not only raised to follow the rituals, the sacrifices, to obey the entire structure of Israel. He not only found his identity there, he also, as he says here, joined the Pharisees, so that he was in this holiness sect that sought not only to do what the law required, but to go even beyond what the law required. As to zeal, as if you had to use the word zeal after you said Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul says, you want to know how much confidence I could have in the flesh, if indeed we could have any confidence in the flesh? This is what it would look like. I did everything right. I dotted every I. I crossed every T. As a little Jewish Boy Scout, I had every merit badge. I've got all the gold ribbons, all the gold seals, all the blue ribbons. It's all mine. I have everything. I check off every box. Such that I even was filled with a zeal to protect this understanding of Judaism, and I was a persecutor of the church. He uses the word zeal very, very interestingly. Of course, he does this elsewhere. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 2, he speaks to the Jews saying they have a zeal, but it's a zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. Paul there is not just writing about someone else. He's writing about who he was. Let me tell you what, you've got to be filled with zeal to go after people to put them in jail. You have to be filled with zeal to go after people to beat them up. You have to be filled with zeal to be a prosecutor, to go after the church as a persecutor in order to arrest people, to take them back to Jerusalem in order to be executed. Paul had that zeal. Of course, then he was known as Saul. But then Paul had that experience as he was going on a mission to Damascus to persecute the church. He met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His life was completely transformed. And he who became the apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle of grace, had previously been the persecutor of the church. The before and after in Paul's life could not be more graphic. And that's why, as we have noted elsewhere, in a typical New Testament fashion, to point to this great leader of the church in terms of how significant the change is between before and after, he has a new name. Saul has become Paul. Just as Simon became Peter here, Saul becomes Paul. This last phrase causes some people to stumble. They wonder, what in the world is Paul saying here? At the end of verse 6, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Is Paul here claiming to have a perfect righteousness? Is Paul here claiming that he fulfilled the law so that God would find his righteousness acceptable? No. Paul, of all people, makes it clear that there is no such righteousness. He's speaking here of a human comparison. That's the whole point of this entire passage, is what it would look like to human eyes who play this game. If you're going to play the game of believing that you can indeed achieve your own righteousness, Paul says, well, if you want to look at someone who by that game should be counted a winner, it was I. And when he says, according to the law, blameless, that didn't mean that he would go to meet the judgment of God with no sin upon him. It meant so far as people were watching, there was no scandal in his life. There was no one who was able to come up and bring an accusation against him according to the law. He was, in the midst of his people, by their own estimation, blameless. But Paul knows that, well, he says elsewhere, this righteousness, it's like filthy rags. It's worth less than being worthless because of the seduction of trusting in the flesh, of trusting in his own righteousness. That's the before. The before is this resume of all the things that he counted as achievement. This is where he staked his life. This is where he had his identity, his zeal, his righteousness in the eyes of others, his circumcision, his identity as a member, a son of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says now, but whatsoever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's huge. When you think about someone saying, here is what I have lost because of the gospel. It's hard to imagine in this context a list that could top this one. Paul walked away from it all. He walked away from any claim to righteousness. He walked away from his position as an honored member of the Pharisees. He walked away from his zeal, which was a zeal for the wrong things based in a wrong motivation, animated by a wrong energy. Everything is utterly transformed for him, such that all those things he would have bragged about before that Damascus Road incident, all the things that would have given his life meaning before he met Christ, he now says, they're all gone. They're lost. They're written off. He says, I count those things as loss. Those things that have been gained to me for the sake of Christ. We looked at the before, now comes the after. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The before and after is very clear here. Paul says, before, here was my resume. This is what I trusted in. This is what animated my life. This is what gave my life meaning. This is why I had a privileged position, even within the context of my own people. This is why I was the admiration, not only of my father and of my tribe, but also of the entire nation of Israel. This is why Israel had such confidence in me, because I was an exemplar of everything I was supposed to be, and I now count all that as loss for the sake of what I gain. And what he speaks of here in verse 8 is so incredibly sweet. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of what? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing value. We have been and will soon again be in the Gospel of Matthew. You remember not too long ago, we were in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke two parables that get immediately to this issue. In verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It's a matter of surpassing value. When someone comes to understand the gospel, referred to here as the kingdom of heaven, he comes to understand everything I thought was meaningful before is meaningless. Everything I thought was valuable before is valueless. Why? Because there's been a complete transformation of value. Now that he sees the gospel, he counts everything else as loss. In verses 45 and 46 of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Before he saw that pearl, he was holding on to everything he owned. But now that he sees that pearl, he sells everything because he must have that pearl." Paul says that is the way it is in the Christian life. The surpassing value is not a treasure in a field. It's not a spectacular pearl. Those are things we can understand in terms of market value. No, the surpassing value that now marks the transformation in Paul's life is the transformation of value from everything he knew before to now the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing value. It's a very interesting construct here in this verse. Surpassing value means it's an infinite, overwhelming value. It's the kind of value that can now not be overvalued. There's nothing that can trump this value. This is a surpassing value. Now that you see this, you won't have anything else. Now that you've seen the gospel, everything else is transformed. You know, I was called by a reporter the other day and was asked a very specific question, and it had to do with the commitment of young people today to missions. And this reporter said, for instance, he said, this is one of the things we're looking at. He said, we're looking at the fact that there are places in the world that are getting more dangerous all the time. You know, not too long ago, people didn't worry about sending mission teams to Mexico. Now, there are all the headlines about dangers in Mexico. And there are other dangerous places in the world. And it seems like young people are drawn to those areas of danger. And it seems like that there's a generation that, by even this person's secular observation, is really giving up a whole lot to go. He talked about people who are living under situations of deprivation. They're leaving a world of iPods and creature comforts and all that this culture offers and promises, and they're going to places where they have a small kerosene-fueled generator that just keeps a refrigerator going. I mentioned to him, I said, you know, here's the thing. I've been privileged to be around the world and to meet with missionaries and those who have given their lives in the most incredible service. I never had one missionary tell me, you know, this was a really stupid decision. I've never had one, never one, who said to me, I'd trade it all back in and go home if only I could. No, it's a surpassing value. Everyone I've ever met on the mission field is happier there than they would be here. And even as we honor what they sacrifice, I've never had one of them say, this is what I sacrifice. When I was in Turkey not too long ago, I was talking with a person who was a kid and keeping all this as general as possible, not to reveal any identities, the 15-year-old boy who was helping to show us around. And he had all the energy of a 15-year-old kid kind of showing us around in this place. And I was impressed with how he could maneuver anyway. I said, what do you miss What do you miss from home? And I really was trying to pull him. I wanted to find out, does he want to go home? You know, because when they come on furlough, they come to the United States, they come back, you know, do you want to go home? He said, well, this is home. And he's negotiating all this in the back streets and all this. It is his home. And he's happy there. And he was happy showing us around his home. He's grown up there. I said, is there anything you miss? And he said, yes, sir. I said, what is it? He said, Dr. Pepper. I said, Dr. Pepper? He said, you can't get Dr. Pepper over here. Well, you know what? He didn't say, I want to go home. I was impressed with his honesty. Yeah, I miss Dr. Pepper, but I'm not going back for Dr. Pepper. The 15-year-old kid, happier than happy could be, being in a place where he's living a very different life than 15-year-olds in this country. I've never had anyone who gave up anything for the cause of Christ who said, I wish I had it back. It was a bad deal. No, it's a surpassing value. It's a complete transformation of value that leads to Paul's expression here, surpassing value. He identifies this as the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is very sweet language. And for the Apostle Paul writing here, he's writing to the Philippians. He writes to the Philippians in an emotive language he does not use in other letters because of his relationship. You find hints of this, for instance, in his relationship to the church at Ephesus, but you find that mostly in the book of Acts, where he meets with the Ephesian elders. This kind of emotion doesn't come out in all of Paul's letters, but it does here. He's writing to people, and he's already told them how much he loves them. And he wants them to know this surpassing knowledge, the sweetness of what it means to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. He uses it in the first person singular there in order to make the point. It's not just his Lord, but he's making it. This is his personal relationship with Christ. For whom? That is for Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things. It's all gone. There's no going back. I count them as rubbish. The word there is literally garbage. It's that which is thrown out. And not only that, it's that which is basically unclean. There's a connotation here that is really a play on words that the Jewish mind would recognize. It's sort of like saying, what I once gave my life to, let's just call it kosher, now it turns out to be, in my view, unclean. And it wasn't that it was actually unclean. What he means is he was trusting in it. And insofar as he trusted in it, it was seductive. And as it was seductive, it was evil. It was a trap. Paul goes on. He says in verse 9, and may be found in him. That's the gospel. That's a summary of the gospel. We are now found in Christ. The gospel is not just how we come into a relationship to know Christ. It's not merely how we know about Christ. It is that we are, as Paul makes so beautifully evident in his letters, we are united with Christ. There is a union with Christ that takes place. We are now in Christ. To be in Christ is to be within Christ's body. It is to be within Christ's love. It is to be within Christ's mercy. He says, I count everything as lost in order that I might be found in him, not having righteousness of my own. That was a false righteousness. Impressive to humanity and seductive to himself. It's not a human righteousness. It's not a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The law, by the way, is not nullified. Remember, the law is now fulfilled in Christ. Christ did not say, forget the law. That was a bad idea. He says, I fulfill the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, there's the new righteousness. This is the righteousness that saves. It's the only righteousness that saves. The only way to be found righteous on the day of judgment is to bear the righteousness which is not ours, but Christ. And that is made ours by the imputation of God the Father, by his verdict, on the basis of Christ's fulfillment of the law and his perfect obedience to the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He goes on and explains that is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We are justified by faith. We're not only justified by faith, we're justified by faith alone. The faith that justifies is a faith that is alone in terms of being the basis of that faith. Now, it's not alone in that it's accompanied by obedience. It's accompanied by discipleship. It's accompanied by all the things that the believer is now enabled by God's mercy and grace and power to do as we are in Christ. What we could not do on our own, we now do and accomplish because we are in Christ and Christ accomplishes it through us. And then in verse 10, he says something we desperately need to hear on this day in which we focus on the resurrection of Christ. He says, that I might know him. To know Christ. When I was in college, I first read the book by J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. And it was for me, as a first-year college student, it was a remarkably transformative book. It's one of those books, I can go back and tell you exactly where I was when I was reading. It has such an impact on my life when I read it. I can remember where I was sitting at certain times when I read certain parts of the book. And Packer's entire thesis here is that the sum and substance of what it means to be made in God's image and what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ is in order that we would know God. And the distinction between knowing about God and knowing God really becomes very clear in that great devotional classic. It's really a little theological classic. That we are made to know God. The reason why God made us in his image, the only creature made in his image, is that we would know him. Packer goes into all the problems of why we don't know him in terms of sin. He also promises how we do know him through Christ. And then it becomes the focal knowledge of our life. This is the transforming thing. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. And the same verb is here because Packer understands and understood, as he wrote that book that so changed many lives, that the issue here is knowing God. It is knowing Christ. Paul writes in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, one of the dangers about the festival of the resurrection, when we come to focus on this day, is that we come and we celebrate the fact of the resurrection, and that is so very important. We better have very central in our understanding that if Jesus Christ was not bodily, physically, historically raised from the dead, then we are still, the Apostle Paul says clearly, dead in our sins and trespasses. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are most to be pitied because we have trusted in vain. But we are here today, and we are here every Lord's Day, and frankly, we're able to get through any day as Christians because we understand that indeed Christ is raised from the dead. Not only that, we come to understand that Christ is raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who will follow. For we too shall be raised. Christ's resurrection is the promise of our resurrection, and thus, when we know Christ, we know the power of his resurrection. Paul says this is the animating principle now of our lives. We are able to get up in the morning and go to bed at night. We're able to do everything that we do. We're ready to lose everything we should lose because we gain the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul says, this is what I want. This is what I want. You come up to me and say, what do you want? Well, you want a contrast between before and after? If you come up to me before I knew Christ and said, what do you want? I would have told you exactly what I wanted. Power, prestige, admiration. I had zeal. I wanted more zeal. I had recognition. I wanted more recognition. Give me righteousness. I want righteousness. Show me what to do and I'll do it. I'm a type A personality. You show me what to do and I'll do it. Just show me. I'll achieve that and then I'll count that as righteousness. That's what Paul would have wanted before. What does Paul want now? He says, I want Christ. I want to know Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection explains why we are here. The power of his resurrection explains why we are saved. The power of his resurrection explains why we have confidence not only in this life, but in the life to come. But in this life, the confidence most specifically that the resurrection of Christ gives us is the absolute confidence that we can die and it's okay. It's the amazing thing. If you do not know the surpassing value of Christ and the power of his resurrection, then you have to fear death as the obsessive fear of your life. But if indeed you know Christ and the power of his resurrection, then you can die. You can die and it's okay. The Christian faith does not embrace death in some kind of nihilism. It points to the defeat of death in Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we're able to look at the funeral, we're able to look at the hole in the ground, we're able to look at the casket, we're able to look at the cemetery and say, for now. We're able to look at death and we're able to follow the example of Jesus who looked to death and he called it sleep. It's not a period at the end of the sentence. It's a comma. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no such power. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no such confidence. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. We are of all people most to be pitied, but because we know Christ and the power of his resurrection, we can preach the gospel. I would have no ability, I would have absolutely no confidence to get up and say anything about God whatsoever that I believed would be either accurate or helpful if I did not know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I wouldn't know how in the world to speak to someone who suffered loss. I wouldn't know how to go to the hospital and speak to someone who's in a moment of crisis or whose loved one's in a moment of crisis if I didn't know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But because I do know Christ by his own mercy and I know the power of his resurrection, then I can speak to anyone knowing that Christians may grieve, but we do not grieve as others grieve. And we will feel loss. But Christians are the ones who know we can lose anything, we can lose everything and be found safe in Christ. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, it doesn't stop there, does it? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's very interesting. When you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul reverses the sequence here. I mean, when we talk about the sequence of the saving acts of God that were accomplished by Christ, we look specifically to an order that comes quite naturally to us: death, burial, resurrection. And before death, sufferings. So it's sufferings, death, burial, resurrection. Paul reverses that order. Notice what he says here: that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is looking from the resurrection backwards. It's not looking from the crucifixion forwards. It's looking from the resurrection backwards. And let's be honest, that's the pattern of the Christian life. The pattern of the Christian life is that we look from the resurrection backwards. And that means we can't even fool ourselves. That means that when we think of the week that some churches call Holy Week, the more liturgical churches, they follow through the process of the year and the process of the week, and there are different observances during the time of the week. Our minds are drawn the same way, devotionally and spiritually. Our minds are drawn to the same sequence. This time of the year, we are in a particular focus upon what it meant for Christ to suffer and to die for us, for him to be buried in the ground, in the cave, in the tomb, for him to be raised by the power of God on the third day. But we look at it that way. But here's the thing. We know that resurrection is coming. When we think about the crucifixion of Christ, we do not experience it as the disciples experienced it there. We experience it now as those who are on the other side of the resurrection. And so when we talk about the cross, we don't talk about the cross as the end. We talk about the cross as that which in 3 days spills over into resurrection. So this is the right order for the Christian. It's not the historical order. The historical order was suffering, death, burial, resurrection. But the order that explains the structure of our Christian life is backwards. It is because Christ is raised from the dead that we understand we want to be not only those who know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but it means because of the power of his resurrection, we also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We know that what it means to take up his cross, we know what it means to wear his yoke, we know what it means to be his disciples, to be conformed to his sufferings. And it's all right. On the other side of the gospel, on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ can suffer anything and be safe. We can go without anything and be okay. We don't have to do anything. We don't even have to live, because we will live in Christ forever. Paul is very clear as he writes to the Philippians that the Christian life is a life of victory, but it's not a life of victory the way that Paul would have considered it before he knew Christ and the gospel. It's on the other side of that. In verse 11, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's speaking here of his confidence that as Christ was raised, so also those who are in Christ will be raised. will be raised immortal, will be raised imperishable. That which is perishable shall give way to that which is imperishable. That which is mortal shall put on immortality. Then in the next three verses, he brings it to a symphonic close. He says, not that I've already obtained it. Now, does that mean he hasn't obtained his salvation? No. He's speaking of the great goal, the great telos, the great end of all things, when his race is over, when all things are completed, when all things are consummated, when God brings history to a close and all things are made right. He says, I haven't obtained that yet. I haven't obtained the resurrection from the dead yet. I'm not dead yet to be resurrected yet. The day of the resurrection is not yet here. But even as I have not already obtained it, I've not already become perfect. We're not already glorified. Paul's giving an acknowledgement here that in this life we are still very much fleshly human beings. We're still people who get hurt. We're still people that have to eat. We're still people that get sick. We still get viruses and cancer. We still bleed when we are cut. I haven't already obtained this. I haven't become perfect. And that relates to his spiritual life. It relates to his moral life as well. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So sweet. Paul says, I want to lay a hold of all that Christ gives me, but the only way I can do that is because he laid hold of me first. I lay hold because Christ laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. It's out there. It's not ours yet. We don't possess it yet. We're not perfect yet. We're not glorified yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, there's the before and after again, there's the great transformation of values, forgetting what lies behind. And notice when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, he didn't literally forget it in terms of the mental memory of it. He just recited it for us. Well, how has he forgotten it? He's forgotten it as a value. It's no longer what looks over his shoulder. He's no longer worrying what the Pharisees think. He's no longer worrying what his fellow Jews think. He's no longer thinking about, well, he operates out of a different world now. He's not haunted by the past. He's forgotten it in that sense. You know, when we become Christians, we don't forget everything that came before. Not in terms of our mental memory of it. We don't forget it, and we shouldn't forget it. It would be a completely unhelpful Christian testimony to say, I was someone before I met Christ, but I don't remember anything about that. All I know is after I met Christ. No, when we give our testimony, we say, here's what I was before I met Christ. Here is who I was before I met Christ. Here's who I am now. But forgetting means we don't have any confidence in that. That's not what's looking over our shoulder. That's not something that haunts us. That's not something that lays claim on us. That's gone. But it's there in the memory that we would see grace as the grace that it is. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This reaching forward image is a physical image. He's leaning into the promises of Christ. I press on. It's really an athletic image here. You don't have to have much imagination to see this is about a race. The marathon being in the background to every Greco-Roman citizen understanding a race. I press on toward the goal. And at the end of the race, of course, there's a prize. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he will say at the end, I have run my race, I have finished my course. He isn't there yet, as he writes to the Philippians here. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if we're not careful, we will see that upward call of God in Christ Jesus as some kind of therapeutic construct, as some kind of moral improvement. I'm better than I was before, I'm moving upward. You know, this upward call is a resurrection. This upward call. This is not just a direction like I'm better than I was before. I'm in a better situation than I was before. I'm in an improved status from what I was before. The before and after is I have now been improved. No, that's not it. The before and after is I was dead and now I'm alive. I was trusting in myself. That led to death. I now trust in Christ. I was standing in my own righteousness. Now I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. I was trusting in my own righteousness. I was alone. Now I am in Christ. Now, Paul's not talking here about being marginally improved. He's not talking about new and improved Paul. He's talking about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is the call of the resurrection itself. Paul says, here is the basis of the Christian life. It comes down to a before and an after. And one of the real important checks of our Christian life is to make sure that, like the Apostle Paul, we can at least talk to ourselves this way. Yeah, I know who I was before, now I know who I am after. I know what I loved before, now I know what I love after. And you know, the grace and mercy of God is to look in the mirror and say, you know, by God's grace, I now don't even want what I wanted before. I want Christ. But to want Christ is to want the power of his resurrection. But as Paul makes clear, to have Christ, to be found in him, is to have the power of his resurrection. So we can die. We can live. We can go. We can stay. We can do whatever it means to follow the will of Christ, knowing that we know the power of his resurrection. And that's all that we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we know you because we know Christ. Because by your mercy, you have saved us, redeemed us, and you are even now conforming us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray with the Apostle Paul that we count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ and to be found in him and to know the righteousness that is his imputed to us. And to know the power of his resurrection. Father, we pray also that you will conform us to his sufferings in the way that will bring you greatest glory. And we pray all of this with the confidence of a people who know of the resurrection of Christ and of the resurrection that is to come. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.